You just kind of go with that a little bit. Can I give you like a speed reader thing? I kind of did already. This is in chapter 4. He starts off again, "How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." We've talked about that, behind your veil. "Your hair like a flock of goats," which is about dedication, like the Nazarite vow that descended from Mount Gilead. "Your teeth are like a flock of ewes." We've talked about being able to digest the word of God, God's voice more. That's part of the growing part of Christ-likeness. "Redemptive mouth," redemptive language. Verse 3, "Your lips like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate." We talked about that a little bit yesterday or the day before. Pomegranate is the word, means elevated or risen. And temples is about your mind and your emotions, and that you're beginning to manifest heavenly emotions and heavenly thoughts. You're beginning to feel and think the thoughts of heaven because you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Again, that whole place in Colossians, set your mind on things above. The King James says, set your affections on things above. I think that word means both of those. That you've sought Him enough, that you've grown in lovesickness enough, and you're growing in manifest union enough where Christ has been living His life through you. He's beginning to transform your experience into His experience, and you're beginning to have the emotions, and you're beginning to have the thoughts of Jesus. You have the mind of Christ, but you're beginning to come into agreement with the mind of Christ and the emotions of Christ from heaven's perspective. And again, that's behind your veil. That's cultivated also in the secret place. People who abide in Christ, who want to live daily, trusting in Him to live His life through them, but they don't undergird that with a lovesick life that in the secret place is being cultivated, they will never grow the motions in the mind of Christ. There'll be too many skips, too many in-between things. Again, if you want to abide in Christ, if you want to go after fullness, only the lovesick do that consistently. All right? Is that making sense when I say that? That's so important. All right. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I think we mentioned that yesterday. That David, it says about David, he was willing to do God's will. This is about obedience, a surrendered will. We said yesterday, it says, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all around shields of the mighty men." In other words, again, you have David's heart to do God's will, to be obedient to Him. Even in the little things, you may not always get there, but that's where you're at. That's where you're after. That's your passion. And it's the greatest offense in spiritual warfare. An obedient heart is the greatest offense. A yielded will is the greatest defense against the enemy. Then she says this, and this is expressed several times. Now, this is the thing, like if you were going to say, what's the most embarrassing part of the Song of Solomon? What are the things about the Song of Solomon that's the most difficult thing for people to get, and for particularly Western men to understand, how can God speak to me like this? I mean, how can I hear anything from this? Well, you got to think in terms of, like, have you ever watched Star Wars and, like, could see yourself, like, flying one of those, the Millennium Falcon or something? Then think, use your imagination. Alrighty? Turn off the gear here and rack it up the gear here, all right? It'll help you. It's when the Song of Solomon talks about the breasts. Now understand that breasts, metaphorically, speak of the ability to nurture and care for others. And so this is mentioned here, that there is an emerging quality in you. Now hear what it says. Your two breasts, there's like a double portions beginning to happen. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Gazelles are very sensitive. You're becoming sensitive to others. You're becoming sensitive to your capacity to minister Jesus to others, to bring Jesus to them because of your emerging, manifested union with Christ, which feed among the lilies. Now, what does that mean again? What is the lilies? It's me knowing that He delights in me. Well, you see, to the degree that I know that I know, and that becomes a part of my consciousness, that He delights in me, that He cherishes me, it's to that degree that I'll grow in sensitivity to the needs of others. That sounds selfish. Wow, I'm just so thrilled that He delights in me. But knowing and allowing the delighting heart of God and the cherishing heart of God to overwhelm you and to baptize you, suddenly you find, as you're growing in union with Him, that that cherishing heart for you, He has that cherishing heart for others, and you start growing in union with that. It feeds a cherishing heart for others, flows out of feeding on the lilies that you're a lily. The cherishing heart for others grows out of the more convinced you become of how much He cherishes you. We love because He first loved us. Not just love Him back, but love, period. That's what it says. We love. Our capacity to love, period, is because He first loved us. And that's what that means. Now, He's just gotten through kind of praising her, affirming her. Is this believer perfect yet? No. But is he seeing these emerging virtues of Christ beginning to manifest? Is he seeing that union is becoming noticeable? Oneness with Jesus is getting noticeable? Yeah. So he just blessed her, praised her, said all these wonderful things about her. And then she says, this is her response to all that. Her response is, until the cool of the day, until the shadows flee away. Remember what that meant in chapter 2? She said, until the cool of day when the shadows flee away, keep coming, keep pursuing me, Lord. Don't let up. Keep coming. Even if there are mountains of separation, that you just keep coming until I see you face to face, until we no longer live in the shadows in the fallen world. There are no shadows between us. I'm not seeing through you through any kind of veil because of my fallenness. And that's what she's saying. And Lord, until I see you face to face, in light of all the wonderful things He said about her, until I see you face to face, Lord, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, what's the mountain of myrrh? What's myrrh about? The cross. Lord, I will go to that place. And now, what's the hill of frankincense? Frankincense speaks of prayer, speaks of praise and worship. Lord, I'm going to go to that place, to the secret place, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to praise you. And in that place, Lord, take. Apply the cross to my life. This is one of my favorite scriptures that kind of talks about that. This is Revelation chapter 1. Now, I believe with all my heart that the book of the Revelation is not just a book about end time stuff. I believe this is just John at prayer. And in this particular time, he gets all these things about end time stuff. But a lot of the things that he sees, I think he saw all the time. This 93-year-old man. This lovesick guy. The book of the Revelation, it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the word revelation means? The unveiling. The book of Revelation, more than any other thing, is not nearly as much about end time stuff, is an unveiling of who he is. And if you'll go after that book that way, it'll become one of your favorite devotional books. Quit trying to figure out eschatology. You know? I mean, you've heard this before, like, what is your eschatology? I'm like, I'm all for him coming back. I'm a pan-millennialist. Whatever pans out, I'm for. And you know what? Here's really what I have. I have a bridal eschatology. At the end of the book of the Revelation, it says, the church and the bride say, come. The spirit and the bride say, come. I believe as there's a growing... This is why I think there's so much about Song of Solomon being taught today. Because I believe God wants a lovesick bride who wants him so bad she can't stand to live one more moment in the shadows and wants to see him face to face. And I believe that's the eschatology. Do you really believe that, John? I really do. Makes as much sense to me as all the other stuff. Pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. I'm pro-mill. I'm a bridal millennialist, whatever that means. Yeah. This is Song of Solomon. This is Revelation. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands was one of the, like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like white, like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand there were seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." You see, I believe that's the mountain of myrrh. That when I get in his presence, I find myself falling on my face at his feet like a dead man all the time. You know? That TC talked about, it's the agony and the ecstasy. You know, that Song of Solomon, he says, "Rise up and come away with me. It's a time of pruning and singing," because pruning gives birth to singing. The more you prune, if you know what you're doing, you know how to prune something. I worked as a landscaper for a while as I worked my way through Bible college millennial ago. And you prune so that more life, the sap, will go to that place that's wounded, and there'll be more fruit. That's why the whole point of it is. The whole point of pruning is a birthing opportunity for more fruitfulness. And so in that place, there is like this weird deal, like you're at your feet weeping because of love sickness and laughing and praising and singing, because in that place on the summit of frankincense, he says, the hill of frankincense will give birth to a mountain of myrrh, where the cross isn't just about what God's taking. It's taking from you. It's also about just all that he accomplished on the cross. It's just the shadow of the cross being marked on you. You see, I believe that when it says, set your me like a seal on your heart, I think that seal is in the shape of the cross. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. His finished work. And isn't it interesting? Just a little hill of frankincense will give birth to a whole mountain of myrrh in your life. Now, he's just praised her and told her how wonderful he is and how proud he is of her for these emerging manifestations of Christ-likeness. And she goes, "Okay, more, Lord. I tell you what I'm going to do with that information. I'm running to the hill of intimacy, the hill of worship and praise and prayer, so that I can know the mountain of myrrh, so you can have even more, and I can experience even more. That's what I'm going to do with this." Isn't that cool? So that I can know the cross, the crucifixion of things, and the resurrection of things. So I can know the reality of all that you've done in my life. So I can know, Lord, I want more. So thank you for praising me. Off we go to the place of more, which is behind the veil. The more you live your life behind the veil, the more you'll manifest his life beyond the veil. Because that's where love sickness is cultivated. And now our conference that we're going to do in the spring, the infomercial, is going to be about prayer, about life in the secret place. It's the whole conference. So this is a good one that gives sort of leads us into that. And prayer is the funnest thing I've ever done. And I used to hate to pray. I mean, it was like eating graham crackers that had been sitting out for like 12 years, you know? It's like awful. I thought, geez, I would just like go to sleep. It was boring. I felt guilty. I didn't like it. And he hated it more than I did. Huh. So the thing is that I find myself obsessed with the things that fascinate me. And he captured my heart about prayer and about the secret place. And it's not the quiet place. You know, we talk about quiet time. There's nothing quiet about the secret place. You saw the vision in Revelation 4. His aroused emotions, thunder, lightning, earthquake, all kinds of mystical creatures going on. That's That's what goes on behind the veil. It's the wardrobe. You open up the wardrobe and you go, ah, Wonderland, that's prayer life. And that's what she says. Now, this is why he responds to her. She's just praised him. I mean, he's just praised her, affirmed these emerging Christ-like virtues in her. Her union is becoming noticeable. She's going after, experiencing, and manifesting her union with Christ, and it's becoming noticeable. And he affirms all that, and her response is, more. I'm going to go after more. Back behind the veil. Okay, that's cool. That's cool. Let's get behind the veil. Show me more. Take more. You know? Put more in me in terms of discovery. Help me discover more. Take more. Help me discover more. And he says, you are altogether beautiful. See, that was that response. He says, you're altogether beautiful, love of my life, and there is no blemish in you. What was he talking about? Her heart for him. The eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for anyone whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Doesn't say the eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for anyone whose walk is perfect with him. It doesn't say the eyes of God run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for anyone whose doctrine is perfect towards him, whose anointing is perfect towards him, whose heart is perfect towards him. And in the New American Standard, it says, it translates this way, whose heart is completely his. And that's what he saw in her. Same thing Jesus saw in Peter. Lord, depart from me, for I'm a fearful man. He goes, a sinful man. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm dark. You're a perfect fit. I see in you the fact that you want to go after this, the fact that you want to manifest and experience the fullness that you carry, the fullness of my life, the fact that you want to celebrate and enjoy me living my story in you because you're in me. I got so tickled last night. Maybe it was last night or this morning. I read Ron's most recent entry about his thing in Africa. And he's doing a classic Africa thing. You're out in the middle of nowhere. He's in a car that's too small with too many people in it. He's still got jet lag. And so he's like, he keeps repeating himself, I'm in Christ. This is, you know, he's telling his story. And at some point he said, and I hope his story doesn't include this. I got so funny. Being stuck on the side of a road. But that's the deal. You're like going, Lord, I want to trade stories. That's like Ruth and Boaz. I want your story, Boaz. I want to trade my story of spiritual poverty, defeat, and failure. Will you redeem my story? Can I have, I want your story. I want your life. Will you give me your life? That's the Song of Solomon. And I know it only works in the context of lovesickness. I'll only trust you consistently. I'll only believe you consistently. I'll only obey you and cooperate with you consistently, allowing you to live your life through me to the degree that I love you. You see, the two metaphors in the New Testament for the body of, for us, is that we're the body of Christ and we're the bride of Christ. Well, as to the degree that the bride of Christ will surrender her body to her bridegroom is the degree that he'll be able to manifest his life through us as his body. So he says to her, your heart, you've signed up for this. Are you kidding me? The fact that you'd respond by my praising you with, I want to go after more. All right, back we go, behind the veil. Show me more. I want to discover more. You don't get more, but you get to discover more. And then he gets to remove those things that block you from experiencing the more. Let me just give this to you too. We don't have to do all this. We're going to skip this one apart. There are cool things here. Come with me. Actually, if you're going to read the Song of Solomon, let me give you a better translation. in verse 6. The better translation is, see with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come, may you see with me from Lebanon. Lebanon's about the new creation. Will you see with me as a new creation, out of union with me? And then he goes, look down with me from the summit of Amana, which means agreement. Come and look down from the summit of Senir, which means light bearer, not light getter, but light manifester. And Hermon. Hermon is, the word Hermon's a unique word. It means your ability to decree and declare something as sacred or defeated, destroyed. Your ability to decree and declare something as sacred or destruction. The power, the keys to bind and loose. He's saying to her, come look with me from these places. Come look from the place of agreement with me. Come be a light bearer and know that you, seated in the heavenly places in Christ, have the authority to decree, to give people access to the reality of heaven. Keys give you access. And if you have the keys, you have the ability to give access to others. Where does that happen? On the hill of frankincense. It is true that as we walk around, we are in agreement with Him, we see from Him, we are able to bring heaven to earth to people. But in prayer, man, I can be in agreement with Him, be a light bearer from there, in that place of intimacy, and I can make decrees that say, life or not. I can bind things that the enemies tried to do. And I can give access of the things of heaven by coming into agreement with Him and being a light bearer, seeing what He sees. That's some cool stuff. Now you can do that as you walk around too, but this is still a response to the hill of frankincense. And then he says this. Remember? She said, I just want to go to the hill of frankincense, mountain of myrrh, a little prayer, a lot of stuff, God. Pray a little, God does a lot. Pray a little, God does a lot. And he says, you have made my heart beat faster. How? The way she responded. More, Lord. I just want more. I'm going to go to the hill of frankincense. I'm just going to worship you more. I'm going to seek you more. I'm going to praise you more. I'm going to seek your face more. I want to discover more. And he says, okay. You are altogether beautiful. Man, you are awesome. I love your response. I'm going to teach you how to see with me from that place. Decree with me from that place. To bind and loose from that place. To forbid things from being. And to loose things from that place. And he says, you've made my heart beat faster. With one single glance of your eyes. And one single strand of your necklace. You've ravished my heart. Now, what's the necklace about? Rounds around the neck. That's one act of response and obedience. What had happened earlier in chapter 3? She didn't respond. But you know what God did with her not responded? He used that to teach her how to respond. Her heart's wanting to respond more. When she came out of that place, she said, I'm hanging on. I'm fastening myself to Him. The unbearable absence was something she didn't want to deal with anymore. Now, did she again, chapter 5? Yeah. But here, and she's saying, he's saying, look, one look of affection from you ravishes my heart. One act of response of obedience from you ravishes my heart, for your love is better than wine. And your presence, your oils, your presence, he says, is better than all the spices in all the world. Look at this and we'll stop. This won't take me just a minute. Look over in verse 5 of chapter 6. He said, "One glance of your eyes ravishes my heart. One act of affection ravishes my heart. One look." He says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me." Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. She's now come to a place where she's gazing on him. Even when she's in the public arena, she's like constantly beholding him. It says about Jesus, he was always beholding the Father in his presence. And see, that's cultivated in the secret place. So you come out of that place with dove eyes, and suddenly that anointing of being able to gaze on him in the secret place, you start carrying that around. It becomes so much easier just to keep beholding him, living by faith, walking it out. And the word confused here is the word to conquer, overwhelm. It has the idea of a violent storm. He says, "You're gazing on me. Turn away from me. I don't think I can take it anymore, your affection, your focus on me. You keep beholding me. You're practicing my presence all the time. You're abiding in me now." The word abide means remain. "You're constantly abiding in me now. Turn away. I don't think I can take it." But it comes from the word. It's the Hebrew word for, it's the Hebrew word Rahab. And what he's saying to her is, "You have Rahabbed me." And then he goes on and talks about in that chapter, "You're the unique one. You're mother's only daughter. You're this, you're that, and the other." And he's saying, "You stand out like Rahab and the whole city of Jericho. She was the only one. The only one. And she wasn't afraid no matter what it might cost her. She was the only one." Remember when she spoke to the spies and they said, "Leave the scarlet thread"? She said, "And you and your family will be saved." She was the only one. And Jesus is saying, it's like you've stood out, like you're the only one. You've become so infatuated with me. Your affections have become so consistent. Your gaze on me. You're abiding in me. You're resting in me. Abiding in me. Just looking to me. Like there's always one eye on me. The eyes of your heart are always on me. There's like this one set of eyes. They're always on me now. You're not just scrambling back into my presence in emergencies. You're living there. And he says, you've Rahabbed me. You know about Rahab? You know, Rahab became the great, great grandmother of David. And the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. That's a story redeemed. That's a life who's now got in his story. She was a Gentile. She had been a prostitute. Even in Hebrews, like, why do you have to keep saying it, Lord? Like Rahab the prostitute. Can't you just got like Rahab? Because he wants us to understand that no matter where you've been, you can Rahab him. Rahab has a special place in God's heart because she was willing to stand out no matter what else, no matter who else, no matter what anybody else said. You know, our kids, no matter what they say at school, if you're the only one at work, if you're the only one, you're the one who's going after this life of a lovesick bride who's manifesting as the body of Christ, the life of Christ. He says, "You've Rahabbed me." That's a cool thing, huh? All righty.